On the church calendar, today is the second Sunday in Lent. And some of you might be wondering, what is Lent all about? Historically, Lent is observed as a season of preparation. It's not a celebratory season like most of our other seasons. Rather, Lent is considered a penitent season. It's a time of reflection and a time of humility. It's a time to focus on the absolute righteousness of God in comparison to our unrighteousness. We are reminded of our unworthiness before the Lord and of our mortality, that we will die and return to the dust. So what exactly is Lent preparing us for? It's preparing us for Easter Sunday, the celebration of Jesus' victory over death. Lent leads us to Good Friday, and it officially ends on Easter. Much like Advent prepares us for Christmas, so Lent prepares us for Easter. Many Christians fast during Lent, which is abstaining from certain meals throughout the day. And that's meant to serve as a discipline for you. When you get hungry, instead of eating, what do? You pray. You confess your sins. You praise God for His protection and provision over you. Now, of course, there's no biblical command for you to fast, and there's no expectation for you to do that. But it is a fine and helpful thing to do. We see fasting many times throughout the Bible. Lent is 40 days long, not counting Sundays. Today is the second Sunday in Lent, not of Lent. That is a very important distinction. The Sundays in Lent don't count because every Sunday is a feast day. It's the feast of our Lord Jesus Christ, His body and blood. You don't fast on Sundays. You eat and drink and celebrate. Now, each of these practices have their basis in the Bible, specifically in the life of Christ. After His baptism, how long was Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. That's why Lent is 40 days long. What was Jesus doing in the wilderness? He was fasting. That's why some Christians fast during Lent. And what else happened to Jesus in the wilderness? He was tempted by the devil. He was tempted, but He did not sin. He did not give in to the temptations. That's not usually how it works for us, is it? We fall to temptations time and time again throughout our lives, but not Jesus. Jesus is our hero over temptation and sin. That's why we meditate on His righteousness compared to our wickedness. The lectionary readings in Lent focus on Jesus' temptations and His sufferings, and also the times when He predicted His death. That's what we heard a moment ago from Mark 8. Jesus began teaching the disciples that He must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders and be killed. He also told them about the resurrection, that He would rise again on the third day. But this is the first recording in Mark of Jesus sharing this news with the disciples, that He would be killed. And that news wasn't received very well by Simon Peter. Verse 32 says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him. Jesus, don't talk like that. You're not going to be killed. I just confessed you to be the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're not going to be rejected and killed. Quit saying that. And I'm always amazed that Peter skipped over the resurrection part. Yeah? Jesus never kept that a secret from them, but it didn't click. Peter was stuck on the killing part, and that was an offense to him. How did Jesus respond? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This passage isn't just about Jesus predicting his death. It's about another moment of temptation for Jesus. What did Satan say in the wilderness? "Just bow to me, and I will give you the kingdoms right now." Meaning what? Meaning you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be patient and suffer. Bow to me and I'll make you king right now. That was a temptation set before Jesus. But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Away with you, Satan." So when Peter comes to Jesus and says, "No, you're not going to die," what would that have meant to Jesus? It meant, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. That is not the route you have to take. It was an echo of Satan's temptation, which is why we should see this as Peter giving a temptation. And Jesus responded in the exact same way. "Get behind me, Satan." That alone shows how similar these situations were. Now, of course, Peter wasn't Satan himself, and he wasn't possessed by Satan, but he was holding to a satanic position. In both cases, Jesus heard the same thing. "You don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. That is not your destiny." The temptation would be to believe those words and follow Satan's way, not God's way. But thankfully, Jesus did not give in at any time. He withstood the temptations, knowing that victory would come through death. He had to do it. Suffering and death was God's way. All of this brings up a very important question that I want us to spend most of our time on this morning. What does it mean to say that Jesus was tempted? If you think about it, this is kind of strange. We confess that the person of Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That means Jesus is the all-good God who has no evil in him. Even in his human nature, he is without sin. So what does it mean for God, God incarnate, to be tempted to sin? Does it mean that Jesus had internal struggles against sin? Like in the wilderness, was he fighting the urge to bow down and worship Satan? Or at other times, did he have sinful desires that he had to fight against? Or is it the case that desires themselves are not sinful, you just can't act on them? So it's okay if Jesus had internal struggles as long as he never acted on them. These are very significant questions, and they might seem complicated, but it's important for us to think these things through. My starting principle is that God cannot sin. God is all holy, all good. There is no darkness in him. He is the source of goodness. Morality is simply who he is, right? It's a reflection of his character. And if Jesus is God, that means that Jesus, therefore, cannot sin. That's premise number one. Jesus cannot sin because he is God. The second principle is that desires for sin are themselves sinful. Desires for sin are themselves sinful. Desires that you experience are either moral or immoral. They are either permissible or not permissible. I always use the example of robbing a bank. Is robbing a bank a sin? Yes, a sin and a crime. Robbing a bank is immoral. So what if I have the desire to rob a bank? I haven't robbed a bank, but I have the desire to rob a bank. Is that a permissible desire for me to have? Is it morally neutral somehow, as long as I don't act on it? No. If the action is wrong, so is the desire for that action. I hope this isn't controversial, because the Bible is full of instructions like this. Jesus says it's not enough that you don't commit adultery. You shouldn't desire to commit adultery. Right? He says the desire, the lust, is a sin of the heart. If the act is sinful, then the desire for the act is sinful. If you find yourself desiring another person's spouse, that's not permissible. It's not neutral. You must repent of that desire and put it off. Likewise, Jesus says it's not enough that you don't murder. You shouldn't have the desire to murder. The act would be sinful, so the desire is sinful. The anger in your heart is what leads to murder. That's not permissible. You must repent of the anger and repent of violent desires. In Romans 1, when Paul speaks of sexual sins, particularly homosexuality, he says the desires for them, not just the actions, but the desires, are dishonorable or shameful or vile, depending on your translation. How could it be any clearer? Inward desires are either good or evil, righteous or wicked. Sin is not limited to your outward actions. It includes your inward desires. So let's put these principles together and make a conclusion. Number one, since Jesus is God, he cannot sin. Number two, desires themselves can be sinful. Number three, therefore, Jesus cannot have sinful desires. Jesus cannot have sinful desires. In theology, this is called the impeccability of Christ. Jesus is the sinless God-man who never committed a sinful act and he never desired to. Once you realize this, the immediate question is, then what's happening here with these temptations? If Jesus cannot sin, if he has no sinful desires, then were his temptations not real temptations? Was his victory over these temptations not really a victory if he couldn't do otherwise? To make sense of this, we have to distinguish between what we could call external temptation and internal temptation. I think we see this distinction in Scripture. The type of temptation we're most familiar with as sinful people is internal temptation. What I mean by that is when a sinful desire springs up within you and entices you to commit an outward sin. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. That's an internal temptation that we as sinners experience. And this is the definition I think most people use when they talk about being tempted. It's when things we want to do are sinful and we have to fight those feelings or desires. But that's not the only kind of temptation. External temptation is when you are faced with a temptation outside of yourself. When someone else, a tempter, tries to get you to sin. Think of any time you've ever experienced peer pressure to sin. Let's say you've never had a desire to get drunk, but a tempter comes up to you and says, "Hey, let's get drunk. I got the beer." That's an external temptation. You didn't have an inward desire to do it. It wasn't your own sin enticing you. It was someone else's sin. Someone else placed the option in front of you, and then you had to make a choice. You had to make the choice to indulge or not. Now, in many cases for us, the external temptation can lead to internal temptation, right? When you're driving down the road and you see the inappropriate billboard, you weren't looking for it. A tempter put it there. That's an external temptation. But if your thoughts turned sinful when you saw it, then it became internal. Once you saw it, you started desiring it. And so now you're dealing with both the external and the internal. But what if you have an external temptation and it doesn't lead to a desire for the sin? Is it any less of a temptation? Some people think so, but I don't. It is a real temptation because a real choice is set before you and you have to make a real decision. When a tempter says, "Hey, let's get drunk," and you say, "No, that's sinful. I have no desire for that." In that moment, you withstood temptation without sinning. That is a good thing, and that is a victory. Sin was placed before you, and not only did you not do it, but you didn't even desire it. That is the ideal scenario God wants for you, to not even desire to sin. This external-internal distinction helps us understand Jesus' temptations. Jesus' temptations were not internal desires he had to fight against. They were external temptations offered by a tempter. I think we must conclude this if we are to maintain the impeccability of Christ. We're not to imagine that Jesus wanted, like in his heart, that Jesus wanted to bow down to Satan. That he had to fight the urge and finally got the courage to say no. I don't think that's how it happened at all. That's certainly not how the Bible portrays it. Consider that when Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus answered immediately with scripture and rebuke. When Peter tempted Jesus, Jesus immediately rebuked him. We're never told that Jesus had to struggle with these things. He did the right thing right away. Does this make Jesus' temptations any less real? No. They were real because the tempter was really trying to get him to sin. Options were presented and Jesus had to make a decision. Not only did Jesus not succumb to them, he didn't even desire to. That is a real victory because it's what really happened and the tempter really lost. What about Hebrews 4? Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus experienced the internal temptation that James talks about? being enticed by his own evil desire. No. Jesus' temptations were only external, but he can still sympathize with us. When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus was hungry. Satan told Jesus to turn stones into bread. I don't deny that there was an internal component. Jesus wanted food. But is wanting food when you're hungry a sin? No. Wanting food, merely wanting food, was not the temptation. The temptation was to take orders from Satan. The temptation wasn't to inherit the kingdoms of the earth. That's not a sin. It was to inherit the nations through Satan. We have to understand that. Jesus understands the desire for food and power and pleasure because those things aren't necessarily sinful. There are good forms and bad forms, God's way and Satan's way. Jesus never desired Satan's way. But he understands why we do. He understands why it's hard for us to avoid temptation. The remarkable thing about Jesus' sinlessness is that external temptations never led him to outward or inward sin. That's not less of a victory. It's more of a victory. Jesus is the one human who never even desired to sin. He's that good. And you should want to be that good too. That's the ideal scenario for you to not desire sin. We're not going to achieve that fully in this life, but we will when we die. For Christians, death is the final purging of the sinful nature. The saints in heaven, they're not struggling with sinful desires. Their souls have been made perfect. That is the end goal for humanity, conformed to the image of Christ. The external-internal distinction is also helpful regarding modern controversies. For example, when the question of homosexual attraction comes up, it's becoming more and more common for some Christians to say that same-sex desire is not sinful in and of itself. They say it's just a temptation. And temptation isn't sin because Jesus was tempted without sin. But I hope you can see how that argument doesn't work. It reduces all temptation to the same category. It assumes that Jesus had to struggle, and therefore inward desires are not sinful. But we can't go there. Attractions or desires for sinful things are themselves sinful. You must repent of those things, even if you never act on them. We have to be clear that sin includes thoughts and feelings, not just outward behaviors. Jesus is the absolutely sinless man in thought, word, and deed. And he is the standard for you to live by. You should follow his example. Jesus didn't sin, you shouldn't sin. Jesus didn't even desire sin, and neither should you. That's not easy for us. We will fail. You've sinned before and you're going to sin again. That's the reminder of our unworthiness. Yeah? But hopefully, in your sanctification, as you grow and mature in the faith, you will see improvement. Hopefully, there are sins that you have overcome. You look back in your life and you say, oh yeah, I used to struggle with this, but by God's grace, that's no longer an issue. That's been overcome. Hopefully there are sins you've overcome significantly, even if not totally. But it's something that you keep working at. You keep trying. And all of this possible by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. It's all by God's grace every step of the way. In Mark 8, Jesus says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Part of the Christian life is striving for obedience to God's laws. We have faith in his word. His word tells us to obey him, so we try to obey him. We deny ourselves and follow Jesus' example. We deny the sinful thoughts and desires of our hearts. We try to put off our sins, not just outwardly, but inwardly. We repent of sinful desires and we try to replace them with godly desires. If you're trying to put off a sin, you can't just say, "I'm going to try to not do that anymore." But then you just leave a void open with nothing else to fill it. What are you going to do? You're going to go right back to the sin. You have to put off the evil and put on something good. Replace your sinful habits and routines with godly ones. That is going to help you drastically to overcome sins in your life. We try to set our minds on things above, not on things below. You can't just sit on the couch and say, "Well, okay, Lord, I hope I don't sin today." No, do something. Be proactive. Do whatever you can to avoid those sinful patterns. We strive to obey even though we know we will have moments of failure. We're not sinless. We're not perfected. And that is why we look upon Jesus with faith. There is a human who has always been sinless. There is a human who has never even desired to sin. There is a human who kept all of God's laws perfectly. That human is Jesus, the eternal Son of God. So keep your eyes set on him. Look to his victory as your own victory. By faith and baptism and union with Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you. You have the victory. So don't try to escape suffering and death. That's Satan's way. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow the way of Jesus.